Psalm 19, marvelous, marvelous meditation on God's two words. It's two words. First six verses, his word in creation, and then the remainder of the psalm, his word in scripture. In both creation and in scripture, God speaks. And we see this in Psalm 19. If you're not a Christian, this psalm is a marvelous reminder that there's nowhere to go from God's voice. There's nowhere you can go where he's not speaking. And it's a reminder to Christians that we only play home games. We're always on God's turf. We're always where he has been speaking, even before we ever open our mouths. Psalm 19, 1 through 14. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. Lord God, we come before you and we recognize that this very moment we are in a pitched battle. The word that I'm about to preach has an enemy. Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers. He twists your word. He scatters your seed. And Lord, unless your spirit comes and helps me and helps individually, every individual heart, every word I say will be scattered. It will be twisted. It will prove fruitless. But we cling to this promise that the word of God will not go forward and be void, but it will accomplish the thing for which it was sent out to do. I beg you, Lord, that those who hate the word would love it, those who have cooled to it would warm, and Lord, those who need it to divide, which is all of us, between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, we bone and marrow, we pray that you would come and do a deep work in our hearts through your word. We pray especially for the backslidden. We pray for the weak. We beg you, Lord God, that your word would minister to your people this morning. Amen. Over the Advent season, we've been thinking about the most glorious reality in the universe. We've been thinking about the great reality that Christians are created to fellowship with God. We were created to be friends with the Almighty. For a month, we thought about how the Spirit of God helps us relate to God as our Father and to Christ as our brother. As we begin a new year, I want to continue considering our fellowship with God. But instead of focusing on the theological foundations of our fellowship, that's what we did really through December, is focused on the theological foundations of our fellowship. I want to think with you about the practical cultivation of our fellowship. Now you might be thinking, wow, that sounds riveting, the theological foundations of fellowship. What do you mean? What I mean is this. I just mean, what's true about God so that we can have a relationship with him? What's true about God that makes it so that we can have a relationship with him? And in 1 John, we saw that the first thing that's true about God that makes it so that we can fellowship with him is that he was incarnate. He came in the flesh. He was born a man. We saw in 1 John that John told us that he saw the figure of Jesus. He touched the hands of Jesus. He heard the voice of Jesus, and he did that. And then he said, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the incarnation, God coming to you, him knocking on your door, is how we begin to have a relationship with God. And we enjoy communion with God and with other Christians, John tells us, as we walk in the light. We can't play the hypocrite and say that we know God. We can't walk in darkness and live the opposite of the way the Bible talks about and talk about being in a relationship with God. Rather, the scripture tells us if we walk in the light, which simply means responding to God's truth, walking in the sunshine of what he said in the scriptures. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And the balance of this verse blows my mind. You've got to walk in the light. If you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to be responding to his truth. Is that some sort of Christian perfectionism? No, because as we walk in the light, what's happening? Well, first of all, you're getting exposed. The light's not always nice to you. But here is John immediately jumping in and saying, as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So this is the kind of fellowship that saved sinners can enjoy. It's the kind of fellowship you can walk in before you're perfect. It's the kind of fellowship you can experience this side of heaven. It's the kind of fellowship you can experience east of Eden when you've been cast out of the presence of God in this world and then redeemed by his blood for the next. That's the kind of fellowship we're talking about. Now, what do I mean by practically cultivating fellowship with God? Okay, we said, what are the theological foundations of fellowshipping with God? God came down. God cleanses. But how do you practically enjoy that? So important that we think about this, because it's very inspiring the first time you think about a relationship with God. But if you hear that and then are inspired and then go months and years without tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, then fellowship with God becomes something other people must be enjoying, something you seem to be on the outside of and other people must be enjoying. And it's so important that we all learn as a congregation how to practically cultivate fellowship with God. How do you do that? Well, to cultivate fellowship with God, you need the big three. Now, what do I mean by the big three? I'm talking about the three points of what author Matthew Bingham calls the Reformation Triangle. The big three, the Reformation Triangle. Okay, help me out here. I'm talking about the three practices that are absolutely essential if you're going to grow in fellowshipping with God. Here they are: engaging with scripture and meditation and prayer. Scripture, where God speaks to us. Meditation, where we stop long enough to think about it. And then prayer, where we respond back to God. Matthew Bingham actually also points out that these actually aren't three things. They're one. This is a conversation. This is a relationship where God is speaking to us through his word. We're taking it in and putting away our phone for enough time to actually think about it. And then we wind up responding, deeply shaped by the words he's spoken to us. Him speaking, us listening, and then us responding in prayer. Those are the three practices of fellowshipping with God. This is the conversation God wants going on in our souls all the time. Hearing from God, conversing with God, relating with God doesn't mean that unusual things are popping into your mind all the time and you label them God. Rather, it means that what he's said once for all in his word becomes the soil of our souls, becomes the truth we're steeping in, and we meditate and mull on it long enough so that it actually touches the soul. It's not just a fact we know, but it's something that's actually, if we're a teacup, then the water goes from being water to being tea. And in meditation, our souls go from being just our souls to actually being souls shaped by the word of God. And then we begin to speak back to God in ways that are pleasing to him. That's what we want. We want practical fellowship with God. We were meant to converse with God, hearing him, mulling on his word, and speaking to him in response. This morning, I want to begin by thinking about the scriptures. It's the beginning of the year. A few people have made some New Year's resolutions to read the Bible. A few people have given up on New Year's resolutions to read the Bible. Whether you've resolved or not resolved, my hope is that thinking about the scriptures will make you hunger and pant and long for the Bible. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said that in the scriptures, God daily comes to his people. And, quote, scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth. What an amazing thing to have a rapport with God. Have you ever gotten kind of excited because you had a little rapport with someone that most people didn't even know? You know, you and them, little something, something. We are being invited into a rapport between heaven and earth, with God daily coming to us in the scriptures and speaking to us, and we in turn speaking back. The goal here is to overcome something we often hear in Reformed circles, which is this: I know about God, but I don't know much fellowship with God. I know God, but what I know has a hard time traveling the 18 inches between my head and my heart. Thinking about taking in God's word, not just as a matter for a test or information for an argument, is key to developing and cultivating deeper and deeper fellowship with God. So we're starting with the scriptures. And as we do, I want to answer three questions with you. We're going to be honing in on Psalm 19, verse 7. And I want to answer three questions with you. What is God's word? What does God's word do? And if you'll forgive me, I couldn't resist quoting the comedian Brian Regan, "How do I get that goodness into me?" That's where we're going this morning. What is God's word? What does it do? And how do I get that goodness into me? To consider our first two questions, what is God's word and what does it do, we're going to look at Psalm 19, verse 7. Let's begin by just sort of surveying the whole psalm for a second and kind of closing in on the verse that we want to specifically focus on. Psalm 19, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, is all about God's voice. Verses 1 through 6, we have God speaking in creation. Verses 7 through 17 is God speaking through the scriptures. These are God's two words. They're perfectly compatible words. In fact, the one word builds off of the other. You can't understand the word of scripture unless you've been immersed in the word of sun and mountains and shepherds. Because the images that we get in our lives from creation are the images the scriptures borrow to communicate God more fully. Both words speak of God, and they're necessarily interdependent. You can't understand nature without the scriptures. You can't understand the scriptures without opening your eyes to what's all around you. Nonetheless, God's word in nature is, we could say, a blunt word. But blunt, and I say it's blunt because you're not going to learn justification by faith by staring at a tree. And if you do, we need to talk. You're not going to learn the doctrine of God's predestination by looking at the stars. So in that sense, I call it a blunt word. But blunt doesn't mean powerless. I was hit by a blunt baseball bat in third grade, and I can assure you that there is a great power in some instruments that are blunt. The word of scripture, on the other hand, is sharp, like a scalpel, able to divide soul and marrow. I don't know if you've ever cleaned a fat baby's neck, but there are no end to the folds. With every quarter inch you push back the baby's head, new vistas of milk being caught in folds and curdling away are exposed. And our souls can be that complex. But the word of God is able to get into the folds, into the secret thoughts, into the hidden motives. That's why at the end of the meditation on God's word, David is forced to say, who can discern his errors? I would never even know what I do wrong if I didn't meditate on God's word. And then he can end the psalm with, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How would you ever know that the things you thought were pleasing to God if you weren't sure that you know what God said about the thoughts of your mind and your heart? No matter how folded your soul is, no matter how much of a twisted, crumpled origami piece your heart is, God can unfold it. God can expose it. God can write his word on it. And God can make the things you think pleasing to him as you take in his word. We've just surveyed the psalm. Now let's start to hone in on our verse. In verses 7 through 9, there are, as our friend and local pastor Jim Hamilton has pointed out, six descriptions of what the Word of God is. There's really six parallel statements. And in those six parallel statements are six statements about what the Word of God is. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. And the rules of the Lord are true. That's what the Word of God is. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Turn on the news and you switch channels and you wonder if they're even reporting on the same universe. Where are you going to go for certainty? To a perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true word. Only then do you have any chance of thinking about the world in a way where the meditations of your heart are pleasing in God's sight. And then Dr. Hamilton also points out that we have multiple descriptions of what the word does. It's an effective word. It isn't just certain things. It does certain things. It, verse 7, revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. So many things are cleared away. People come to God's word, especially in a town like this one, and they go, I'm not a seminary student. I'm not a seminary professor. Neither are 98.9 billion percent of all the people reading in the Bible. I know there's no such thing as 9.8 billion percent, but it makes wise the simple. You can be basic. And if you will immerse yourself in God's word, you will learn how to walk wisely in fellowship with God. That's not to diminish the way scholars and pastors and teachers can help us, but it is to encourage us that you can read your Bible and profit from it day by day by day, and experiencing it making you go from simplicity or stupidity to wisdom. This is how God speaks to us, through a perfect word that touches our souls, our minds, our hearts, every aspect of our spiritual perception, our eyes. And it does not come and go like some kind of trendy intellectual fad, here today and gone tomorrow. It endures forever. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing if in 100 years, when all of us are dead and gone, if there was someone standing right here just preaching the same book? It would have that relevance that endures forever. What is the Word of God? Let's hone in now on our verse. What is the Word of God? Many of us are thinking about Bible reading with the question, how much? 4 chapters? 8 chapters? Through the Bible in 3 months? 1 verse a day? We start with the quantity question. We need to start with the ontological question, sorry for that. The what is it question. The what is this word? David begins his meditation on God's word by thinking about the law of the Lord. Now you can hone in on one verse, the law of the Lord. David begins by thinking about the law of the Lord. Now, if you're a member here at Emmanuel, you know that I am always trying to remind us that God has a law and God has a gospel. The law commands and condemns, and the gospel promises and pardons. That's true. I hope to drive that home until I die. That's super important theological categories and not particularly relevant to this verse. Because when David here speaks about the law of the Lord, he's not speaking about the law just as it condemns and commands. Here the law really means teaching. It's a broader word, the law of the Lord, the Bible. If you wanted an example of why it means that, just look at the things it's synonymous with. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. It's really speaking about the whole of Scripture. He's telling us about this Bible we've been given, and he's referring it to this way as the law of the Lord. So he's speaking about the stories and the laws. He's speaking about the prophecies and the promises. He's speaking about what the Apostle Paul will go on to call the whole counsel of God. Keep that in mind. David is talking to us about all of God's teaching, all that he knew in his day, and of course, all he says applies to what we know in our day. Now, notice what David tells us about this revelation. Notice the characteristic it possesses. This teaching we have from God is perfect. Now, David was in a pretty good place to say that kind of thing because he had really looked under the hood of the Scriptures. He had poked around in the nooks and crannies of God's teaching. The king of Israel, you may know, or maybe I'll teach you this for the first time, but the king of Israel, you see, was required to make himself a handwritten copy of the book of the law. After picking up his quill over and over and writing out verse after verse and shaking out the hand cramps out of his hand time and time again, David was eventually left with the deep spiritual impression that what he had just copied out was flawless. It was perfect. In another place, Psalm 119, verse 94, he compares the perfection of the Word of God to the imperfection he has seen everywhere else. He says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Could we paraphrase that like this? All the so-called perfect things in this life are not all they're cracked up to be, but the perfection of your word stretches as far as the eye can see. God's word has something to say that applies to everything, and in everything it covers, what it brings to the table is perfect. The word perfect means whole, not partial. It means God's word is marked by integrity, not dishonesty. The Word of God presents comprehensive truth, and true truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God's Word is like a steel structure built on a firm foundation, enduring, unmovable. It's not like a castle made of cards blowing around in the wind. But compare that to the word of Satan. Like, what's the word of Satan? Oh, you know it. Every Christian is involved in a pitched battle with Satan, as real as Adam and Eve's battle with that crafty serpent, as he suggests thoughts to our minds, temptations and accusations to our minds that will distort and destroy our understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect in that it's whole. The Word of Satan is always partial, never whole. The Word of Satan is marked by dishonesty instead of integrity. That's the imperfection of Satan's Word. Partial, not whole. Deceitful, not true. Think of the way Satan speaks. Always partial, never whole. He raises questions and doubts. No comprehensive worldview to challenge God's word, just nipping at his heels. Has God said? Did God actually say? Not a new, robust, comprehensive, just a question, just saying, just sowing seeds of doubt. God's truth is not partial like Satan's questions that sow doubts and obscure truth. There's literally an answer for everything. Why do we matter? We were made in the image of God. Why are we so bad? We're fallen. Can there be any hope? Yes, there is a Redeemer. It's comprehensive and true, not just nipping at the heels, trying to undermine the only glorious and good thing that exists in the universe. Satan's word also lacks integrity. You will not surely die. You can ignore God, diminish God's word. The consequences won't be that bad. Lies don't wreck friendships. Adultery on your wife won't wreck your relationship with your kids. A little shady behavior at work won't ruin your ministry in the church. Sins don't take people to hell. No integrity, deceit all the way through. But you can't stop there. If you stop there, you'll be naive in your dealings with the devil. He loves to tell the truth. The devil loves to tell the truth. But he only loves to tell part of it, especially in his accusing. In his accusations, he loves to bring part of the truth to bear on our souls. So he'll lie to us to get us into temptation, and then he will tell us the truth to fill us with accusation and condemnation. He loves to remind us that gossip and slander and lust and envy and greed are sins that are offensive to God. He will even remind us that every sin is worthy of judgment. He will remind us that a bad motive spoils a good action. He is happy to tell us the truth about our sins, but he never tells the whole truth. It's never perfect. It's never whole. It's never comprehensive. He loves to bring the condemnation without bringing the relief. When God is working in your life, he will expose sin and he'll drag it straight to the foot of the cross where there is forgiveness for that sin. And if the exposure of your sin that's happening in your soul does not also lead you to the one who will forgive you of your sin, it is not coming from the Holy Spirit. It is coming from the evil one. And many of you think he traps you. Follow this way of spirituality. Follow this way of spirituality. Think about what's right. Think about what's wrong. Think about what's perfect. Do it. Do it. You haven't done it. And then he stops there with damnation and condemnation and hopelessness and despair and ruins the joy of countless Christians until God comes into this perfect truth. And I might like to mention that his perfect truth is actually in this very psalm, which ends with David rejoicing that God is his rock and his redeemer, the one who will deliver him out of slavery, the one who will deliver him out of sin. If you have not got a picture of God that includes not only your condemnation, but also your justification, not only your lostness, but also your redemption, it's not God's perfect and whole law and teaching that you're dealing with. Our denomination's doctrinal statement is glorious on this point because it sounds so much like David. It sounds so much like the Bible. The Baptist Faith and Message says of the Bible, it is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, the truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain till the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Brothers and sisters, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's what it is. That's why we read it. That's why we preach it. That's why we speak it to others, because of what it is. What does it do? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Lord Jesus, would you please revive the souls of all of those who don't rejoice in your word, all of those who've grown hard to your word, confused about your word, darkened by the devil to your word, would you please revive the soul? The old King James Version says it converts the soul. When we have our first spiritual encounter with God's teaching, it converts us. We turn from sin and trust Christ. Then as we continue to read God's word, it revives us and revives us and revives us again. Now, many non-Christians here might say that they don't read the Bible because they get nothing out of it. But I would encourage you, if you get nothing out of the Bible, keep reading. Many have found that after a few readings, God does this work of initial converting. My friend, our fellow member here, Francis Kyle, who died in a motorcycle accident last year, read the Bible through 3 times before finally being converted. But he didn't go somewhere else to get converted and then come back to the Bible. It was the Word of God that converted his soul. I believe it is our brother Rachmat who read the Bible through 1 whole time, got nothing out of it, and his brother told him, read it again. And so he did, and became a Christian and a pastor. The Word of God is able to convert us. If memory serves, the first time I heard the Indian musician Ravi Shankar play the sitar, it wasn't that I didn't enjoy it, it's that I couldn't figure out what was even going on. Not only was he playing tunes I had never heard, the notes he was playing were different than the do, re, mi I grew up with. The drums did not play in a 4-4 time or any time that I recognized. The notes, the melody, the beat were all incomprehensible to me. But I kept listening. And eventually I could hear the beauty in what he was playing. I could delight in the rhythm. And so it is with sinners like us when it comes to the Word of God. We love the music of sin. We love the rhythms of envy and jealousy and lust and the melody of self-righteousness and self-exaltation. And it takes a work of God for us to hear the perfection of God's moral standards, the rightness of God's perfect judgments, the melody of God's humbling redemption through Jesus, who had no envy, jealousy, lust, or hunger for self-exaltation. Brother and sister in Christ, do you see something encouraging in this little verse? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Do you see what's assumed there? What's assumed there is that Christians at different times have souls that aren't, well, we could say that aren't vived. They need to be revived. Many times we stay away from God's word because of how dry we feel. How many people have not read the Bible because they felt like they were in such a dark place, such a dry place? And since I'm in such a dry place or dark place, I don't want to go to this book that makes it worse and shows me how bad it is. It would be better to doom scroll for an hour or so and make this worse. What David's telling us here is when you go to God's word, in due time, it actually brings life back to your soul. It actually revives the soul. It's like honey that lightens up Jonathan's eyes. It makes us strong again. And notice where it makes us strong. It rebuilds us in the soul, in the inner man, at the depths of who we are. We get stronger from God's word. Think of all the ways the Bible can revive us. There's so many different ways it can revive us. It can revive us with the certainty of absolute truth. Before I was a believer, I was awash in the relativism of the 90s. You've heard me tell this a million times, but I told my stepmom, there is no truth. I was so sure of my relativistic convictions, I told her, there is no truth. And she said, is that true? Like blunt force trauma to the head. But in due time, that winds up becoming life-giving. I was nearly suicidal when I couldn't figure out what truth was. I was aimless and pointless when I couldn't figure out what truth was. But there's something life-giving about knowing that there is certainty and truth in the world. The law of the Lord can revive us with not just absolute truth, but moral clarity. What a gift to this generation. Satan has filled this generation with questions and lies. The most basic things are debated. Am I a boy? Am I a girl? You can't get very far if you don't even know who you are. Should I be a trad wife or make a million on OnlyFans? Am I supposed to be a girl boss or a member of a Muslim or Mormon harem? Should I be an Andrew Tate hustler or a beta male who sits in mom's basement playing video games? Every time I flick my phone open, every 15 seconds is a new vision of what I could be, should be, wanna be, could have been. What was that one? What a gift to have a sure word, a perfect leadership, a light for our path in all of the moral decisions of life. Were you born a girl? Become a woman with strength, humility, submissiveness, nurturing, and gentleness. Were you born a boy? Become a man with all the strength, humility, leadership, initiative, and responsibility that that calls for. In everything, Make your every decision in light of God's reviving word. And the law of the Lord not only gives us this clarity and revival from absolute truth and from moral clarity, but from gospel clarity. The law of the Lord, you remember, means the teaching of the Lord. And in that teaching are both commanding and condemning laws and promising and pardoning gospel. Oh, it's nice to know you should be a man if you're a boy, but eventually, once you've got that clear, you realize you're not very good at being a man or a woman. You've broken God's law. But there's nowhere where God's teaching is more reviving, because right there it reminds us that in addition to condemning us, the Word of God offers salvation for us in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sins and for sinners to wipe away all of our sins so that we might be cleansed in His sight. How do I get that goodness in me? What is God's word? What does God's word do? And how do I get that goodness in me? Read the Bible. What an unbelievable privilege. A privilege that literally thousands of people groups do not enjoy. To have the Bible not only in a good translation in English, but in multiple good translations in English, and to be part of a people where so many know how to read. What an amazing thing! What an armament against the devil to have a Bible to read and to know how to read. Listen, beloved, there is no command regarding whether you're supposed to read the Bible in the morning or the night. But you will never become spiritually mature if you do not soak in the scriptures. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Some dads feel like they can't be any good to their kids. I've seen dads get suicidal because they felt like they could be no good to their children. Soak in God's word. You will become like a life-giving tree in the middle of your home. There is no command to read one chapter a day or four chapters a day, but you will go astray in this life unless you can say, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." There is no command to read the Bible in a year or twice in a year, but you will not be able to glorify Christ in your life if you do not let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Get counsel. Ask friends what's worked for them. Read a lot or read a little. In fact, some Puritans, you might be surprised to hear this, encourage Christians to read less Bible, better. There's something about spending a day meditating on, "I am the bread of life," that sometimes beats the, "Man, I think I made it through four chapters and I don't remember anything I read." Do not let the devil condemn you with false guilt that you didn't meet a reading standard that's nowhere prescribed in the scriptures. But do soak in the scriptures. Do get into the Bible. Do pray, "Lord, revive my soul by your perfect law." 2, read God's word in community. You can still sign up for D groups. These are small groups of men and women who read through a portion of the Bible in a year. You can attend a Sunday school class where God's word is read and taught. Listen, I don't want to say this in a legalistic way that makes those who aren't in Sunday school second class. I'm just going to tell you pastorally, I'm always wishing you knew more. I'm always sensing my need to know more of the scriptures. And when I see the things you face on a daily basis, I'm always thinking to myself, I want them to be better armed. Well, we load our guns Sunday at 9. We put the bullets in the chamber. We get ready to do, we sharpen the sword. In that season, you can attend a Sunday school where God's word is read and taught. You can meet a friend and read the Bible together, or discuss what you read alone through the week. But whatever you do, make sure you are hearing, listening, and taking in God's word, remembering all the while this discipline is meant to lead to delight. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Interestingly, when we talk about taking in the Bible, we actually always de-emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, and we emphasize what the Bible does not emphasize. What do I mean by that? We always emphasize personal Bible reading, which thousands of Christians for thousands of years have not even been able to do. Anyone know why? They didn't have Bibles. And we de-emphasize what Christians in all ages have done, namely listened to the preaching of God's word. I've talked to Christians who feel bad that they get so much out of the preaching. You should not feel bad. Instead of reading a Bible where you're like, man, I wish I had a commentary. Man, I'm finding this hard to understand. We set people aside and say, go alone in a room and don't come out until you can make it understandable to everyone. Make it interesting. Or maybe I should say that differently. Show us how interesting it already is. It's a blessing that God has set apart teachers. And then he set apart a time in the week where we just all sit down. And nobody, everyone puts away their phones, right? And then together, we listen to God's word unpacked. And you know what we're doing? We're communing with God. There's a reason why sometimes together we have such a deep sense of the love of God in this room. It's because the love of God, Ephesians 3, was meant to us to come to us when we are together with all the saints. Listen to the preached word. Pray for the preached word. Plead with God every Sunday that God would come through the preached word and that we might together fellowship with him. And then finally, speak the word. You can be the one who brings the word to the most discouraged saint. What good would come to us if we came every Sunday, every gospel community group, every coffee with a friend, armed with a scripture we've been feeding on, ready to share it with another saint? Emmanuel, the most important practical step you can take to enjoy fellowship with God is to listen to God's word, to read God's word, to hear it preached, and to hear it when your brother speaks it to you. That's the beginning of all fellowship and communion with God. It's God starting the conversation, and we'll think about it even more as we think about continuing the conversation in meditation and in prayer in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We pray, Lord God, that you would make that not only our confession, but our testimony. And we pray that it wouldn't be all just our testimony, but it would be what we share to equip others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.